Someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Let's go to the book of Habakkuk now. And we'll go back to the first chapter division. And tonight we're going to look at an amazing work. An amazing thing that God said He was going to do. And we'll be looking at verse 5 all the way through, as time permits, the end of the chapter, as we see what is taking place. Now, remember, it's been a little while since we were in the book of Habakkuk. So keep in mind that this was a priest who God had called to be a prophet. And he was seeing some things about the southern kingdom, Judah, that he really didn't like, and about something God was going to do. And he was very upset and very disturbed about it. And that was the prophet Habakkuk. This was somewhere around 600 B.C. He was a contemporary with Jeremiah. And they were both preaching and trying to warn the people. And Habakkuk saw the future that God showed him, and he really didn't understand it. He was confused about some of these things. And you'll see that as we look at it tonight. But as always, it ends on a high note. The book does, and so does Habakkuk's attitude. Now we look first of all at the work of God. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you." Now that's a promise that he made to Habakkuk right here. You remember Habakkuk had asked the questions. And he had a number of questions there. And he said, "Lord, you're not doing anything. And you're not moving. And it seems like you're not listening to our prayers. And you're not honoring what I'm trying to say or do." And now God is answering his question. And God reminds him that he is God. He is the sovereign of the universe. And that he is up to something, and he's going to do something great. And he describes it. He says, "You will wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you." He said, you know, get ready, Habakkuk, because you're not going to believe what I'm going to say to you and what's going to happen, what's going to come out there in the future. God didn't explain a lot of things to him. You know, we don't live by explanations. God doesn't have to explain anything to me or you. You realize that. We don't live by explanations. We live by promises. And we have to believe the promises of God and go with those promises. And Satan certainly will try to rob us of believing the promises of God. But God did not explain. And sometimes even if God did explain it, we couldn't understand it. Because we just don't think like God. We don't see what God sees. Life is not like some machine where all the cogs have to fit just a certain way, and everything is explainable, and everything is logical, and everything can be figured out. Life just is not that way. It never has been, and it never will be that way. But we have to live by faith in the promises of the Word of God. Sometimes you and I, just like Habakkuk, have a tendency to argue with God, don't we? We sort of take issue with God, and we don't understand God, and we wonder what's going on. Peter, on one occasion, gave us a good illustration of the fact that he didn't know what Jesus was up to. And the Bible talks about it in Matthew 16, in verses 22 and 23. Bible says, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him." That's Peter telling Jesus, rebuking God, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." Well, why was he offending Jesus? And why did he say Satan was behind him? "For thou savorest not the things that be of God." You don't understand what I know. You don't understand my purpose in this. You don't fully fathom all of that. "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You're looking from man's perspective, not from my perspective. And so many times, that's the way we look at things in our life. It's a natural thing. It's just our tendency is to look at everything through natural eyes and try to have some explanations for it. If God explained everything to you, do you think you would always be a better person? I don't think so. Do you think you'd really love him more? I really don't think so. I think that when we have everything explained to us, we don't have faith in action and we don't trust the Lord. We have to trust God. We have to have faith in what God is doing. And so the promises encourage our faith, and he is making those promises. Abraham had some promises, but he had to believe God. And when he believed God, God counted it to Abraham as righteousness because he believed the promises of God. Now, God's plan was very deliberate and very diligent. He says, "Behold ye," back in verse 5, "the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days." I, God, will work a work. The idea would be like a carpenter building something, or it would be like a potter forming something. I'm going to work a work. I'm the master potter, and I'm going to be doing that and working that work. And God did not ask anybody for permission. Again, he doesn't have to do that. God does what God wants to do. God does what is necessary to be done in order to carry out his plan and his program. And if we get that in our hearts, we'll all be better off. Now, he tells us in verse 6 what he's going to do. "For lo, I," this is God who's working a plan, "I raise up the Chaldeans." You can write in the margin of your Bible, "the Babylonians," the same people, "that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." He said, "I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans." And he's saying, "I'm going to show you something you won't believe." Well, then, at that time, Egypt was more in power than the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, and they were not the master world power like the Babylonians became. The Assyrians had been on the had been involved, but now he's saying, "I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans," and I can almost hear Habakkuk say, "Who are they? We don't hardly even know who they are. They're just a little people way down there somewhere in that area, and they're no great nation." And you're saying you're going to raise up the Chaldeans, raise up the Babylonians, and they're going to come through and they're going to destroy our land, possess the dwelling place, the palaces, the temple, and tear the temple down and all of those things. That's what's going to happen. God was working his word, and God was raising up the Babylonians. Why? Why did God do that? The Bible says he did it. And he said, "I'm going to work a work that you can't believe. You won't hardly believe it." He was doing it to punish, or let's say chastise, the Jews. He was doing it for a special purpose and a special reason to chastise the Jews. And God would often use Gentile, non-Jewish nations to chastise the Jewish people who were God's chosen people, who were not doing what God told them to do. And so he would raise up Gentile powers to do that. Judges in their land, and judges now out of their land, and people that were doing what they were doing to them. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were a horrible and ruthless people. They were terrible. They didn't just want to conquer, they wanted to tear up. They wanted to ruin. They wanted to hurt. They wanted to harm. They wanted to molest people. They did everything they could. They were so mean. They were a ruthless people, tortured, killed, and plundered people. And they made a complete invasion, as verse 6 says. So here is Habakkuk asking God, and God says, "I'm going to do something. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans." Now let's look at God's workers. Beginning in verse 7, he said, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves." In other words, they are finding their confidence in their own power, in their own pride. Pride always comes before destruction, but they are proud people. Their dignity shall proceed of themselves. It comes from themselves. God didn't give it to them. They claimed that some of the false gods were helping them, but they were looking at themselves, a proud people. We can do it. We can work it out. We've got a plan. We don't need God. We don't need your God. Sort of reminds me of the leadership of America today. We can work it out. We don't need God in the schools. We don't need God in politics. Let's kick him out. We don't need a nativity scene on the courthouse square. That's bad. We don't need any of this stuff. We don't need God. And so that was their arrogance and their pride as they went on their way. And they did have a lot of power, and they did have a lot of success, and they conquered the known world of their day because of that pride and that power. But they were very wicked people. And he says in verse 8, they're like animals. And many times in the Bible, God describes people who are evil, people who are not saved, as being like stubborn animals. But look at what he says about them, verse 8. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards. They're very fast. They are more fierce than the evening wolves. Not just the wolves, but the evening wolves. And the evening is a time where the wolves will go out. If anybody was ever raised on a ranch or on a farm, way out in the country, you'd know that maybe the dad would warn the children, if you go out after dark, or you go out where the wolves are, you want to carry a gun with you, and you may have to shoot one of them. If you do, the rest of them will go to the blood that's coming from the one you shot, and they'll leave you alone. And that would be a picture of the evening wolves. And he's saying that's the way they are. Their horses are swifter than the leopards. They're more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves. Their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They're fast. They come. They conquer. They take over. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to take place. How many times do you think God has tried to warn our country that if we don't get right with Him, these kind of things are going to happen to us? And we stop and say, well, you know, there were prophets years ago, or preachers years ago, based on prophecy that said Russia's going to be a world power someday. People didn't believe that, but look at them now. And what about China? We never thought we'd have to contend with China. Now we are a debtor nation to China. And India, and those nations that always looked to us for the help, we thought. In Iran, Iraq, the things in the Middle East, all of that going on. And a lot of people years ago said, oh, that'll never happen. We'll never see that. We'll never be a debtor nation to anybody else. It's not going to happen. Friends, it has happened. And we are in that predicament, and we're in that situation. And again, I believe it's because God is judging America, chastening America, and even chastening God's people. But he mentioned these as being like animals. The wicked sometimes are called that. Psalm 32:19, he says, "Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." He said the wicked are like horses that have to be bridled. Then he said in Proverbs 7:22-23, talking about fornication, like an animal. He says, "He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks." Notice he's using animals here. "Till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life." God says that the wicked, the evil people of the world, are like animals, dumb animals, that are going to their destruction. And so they were ready to do that. And the Chaldeans were exactly like that. Now, in verses 9 and 10, he continues to describe how they're going to come. "They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind." They're going to be like a strong wind, and they're going to overcome and overtake. and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. They'll have so many captives, they'll win so many battles that they'll have captives like the sand of the sea, innumerable captives. They're going to be very successful. And they shall scoff at the kings. You say, well, don't bother the king of Judah. Don't bother the king of the southern kingdom, whoever it may be. Even Hezekiah sort of made league with them, brought them in, let them look at the gold. They said, we like that because we're going to come back and get the gold later on. But that was just part of it, and that was part of the way that they were reacting to it. But they talked about taking them and scoffing at their kings. Their princes would be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. They'll take the rubble, they'll destroy everything, and they'll make them ramps and go into the city and conquer the city. And again, he's saying to Habakkuk, you just don't know what's coming. You're not going to believe what's coming. I'm going to tell you a little bit, just a little bit, about what's going to face Judah if Judah does not get right. And sometimes God warns you and me. He warns us of things in our lives, and we don't listen to him. And he warns us of what's going to come if we don't get our hearts right. But somehow we don't believe that. We're like the people of Judah, and we go about our merry way doing what we want to do. Now, he talks about the sands of the sea. He talks about the desert, all of those things, devastating. The idea is that it smothers you. If you're in the sands of the desert, they're unstoppable. They don't care. They take the kings. They would take the kings when they'd conquer, and they would put them in something like they would put animals in, like you would put an animal in a cage in a zoo. And they would make fun of them and laugh at them and have them in derision. They were mean people, terrible people. Now, can God use people like that? Yes, he can. Can God use people like that? He certainly can. Is he going to use Russia someday? According to Scripture, he is. Now, he's going to take care of them ultimately. But remember now, the Jewish people still have a very difficult time to go through. And God is going to allow some Gentile nations to be part of chastening them and punishing them because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, let me be quick to tell you and remind you, I'm not anti-Semitic. And I believe that the Jews are God's chosen people. But it doesn't change the fact that they had to pay a price because they rejected Christ, and they are going to pay a price because, by and large, the Jewish people today are still rejecting the Messiah, the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we are to be kind to the Jews, that does not mean that they are right with God in that relationship. And so God does use wicked nations and powerful nations to accomplish his will and to do some of those things to chasten his own people. And their God, as far as they were concerned, was their own power. Then, verse 11, shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. They're going to say, we don't even believe in, where's your Jehovah? Where's your Jehovah God? Why didn't he do something for you? Our gods do more than Jehovah God. You claim he's the real God. And a lot of people laugh at us today and they'll say, well, why isn't God doing more? Why are people getting away with this? And where's God? Where's the promise of his coming? You people believe he's going to come. He could come at any minute. You're crazy people. You're just ignoramuses. The Bible is not a good book after all, and you're crazy for believing this book. That's sort of the way they look at us. And they say, what we believe in is more powerful than what you believe in. But the last chapter has not been written, has it? The last chapter has not been written. Now, Paul gives a warning in the New Testament that is sort of like that. Turn, if you would, to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. And let's look there just a moment where Paul actually quotes Habakkuk. And he's quoting it, of course, in the New Testament context. But he's preached about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was in Pisidian Antioch. They had left one area, gone to Pisidian Antioch. And he was warning them and telling them they needed to believe in Jesus. In verse 38, look at what he says to them. In Acts 13, verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." This is a powerful message that Paul preached right here. This is just a portion of it. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets." Right here now, he's going to quote what Habakkuk said. Behold, beware, therefore, lest thou come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wander and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Paul was warning him to get saved. And he said, you don't know what's going to happen. Don't face the thing that the prophet told the people in Judah they were going to face, because they wouldn't listen. Get saved. Get right with God is what he was saying. And he said, you don't know what's coming. And sure enough, in 70 AD, Titus came in and conquered Jerusalem and tore down the temple, all of those things. They had no idea that that was going to happen. But Paul warned them. See, God was doing a great work in Paul's day. By the way, God's still doing a great work. How's that? Well, he's bringing Jews who will get saved and Gentiles who will get saved into one body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hadn't quit doing his great work. Amen? We saw somebody Sunday that got saved. Two that came and walked out. God is still doing a great work. God is still busy. God is doing what God does. And he was doing a great work there in that day. And we know that he was. Now, he talks about some impossible explanations in the rest of this chapter. And let's just look at these a second. In verse 12, he says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, and mine Holy One?" And this is a correct statement that he makes. The first part of verse 12 is certainly a correct statement. He's talking about the person of God. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One?" He says two things about God here. He is from everlasting and God is holy. It's two things we need to remember about God. He is everlasting and God is holy. God's not fixed in this time deal like we are. God's in no rush. God's in no hurry. God is carrying out his plan. God is not regulated by a clock. God is God who is doing what an almighty God does. "And thou art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One?" He gives him two great compliments there. And then he says something just out that doesn't seem to even fit in the sentence, but it does. He says, "We shall not die." We shall not die. He says, God, you're eternal and you're holy. And when he's talking about his holiness, he's saying, God, you will keep your word. A holy God, wouldn't you agree, keeps his word? And he made a covenant to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God is going to keep that covenant. There's absolutely no doubt about the fact that he's going to keep that covenant. And that's what I believe Habakkuk is seeing here. We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Habakkuk just briefly sees a solution here. He says, yeah, it's going to be bad. I understand. You're God. You're eternal. But we're not going to die. We will not die. And I don't think he was talking about the physical thing so much here as he was talking about we're not going to be annihilated. We're not going to be entirely wiped out. God is going to keep his covenant with the Jews, and one day all Israel will believe and they'll realize that Jesus is really the Messiah. And God will keep his covenant with Abraham, carried on through with Isaac and with Jacob. And I'm convinced that he's going to do that. His existence and his essence are taught there in that verse of Scripture. And then he talks about his purposes. The latter part of that verse, where he's saying that he's going to use his power to correct these people. Now, God is always consistent in what he does. He never varies from his consistency in carrying out his word. But I think here we see something that God is doing that is more corrective than punitive. God is not wanting to destroy them. God's wanting to bring them back to himself. And I believe in our own lives we need to understand that we're God's children. When some bad things happen to you and some things come in your life and you know they're the chastening hand of God, just remember, God's not trying to destroy you. God's trying to just get you right with him, trying to get you back to the place where you'll walk in his will and in fellowship with him. By the way, God is not going to forget us either. We're not going to die. Amen? I want you to look in the scripture to John chapter 11, just a second. John chapter 11. And look at a couple of verses here with me as we see the promise that God has given us. And it's a beautiful promise that he gives us. Drop down to verse 25, John chapter 11. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Though we are spiritually dead, we're going to be brought to life at conversion. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, what does he say next? Shall never die. Believest thou this? Whoever believes in him shall never die. You see, those who are saved are going to live in heaven, and we're going to live with Jesus Christ forever because we've been saved. But those who haven't been saved will go into the second death. Death is separation, and they will be eternally separated from Almighty God, but not us. Thank God we're going to live forever. And I'm glad that that's part of what God is telling us. He keeps his promises. I'm saved, secure. I'm going to heaven. And nobody's going to stop me from going to heaven. And if you're saved, nobody's going to keep you out of heaven. And we're going to live forever. Live with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to rejoice about that. And God is good to us. Now in verse 13, he talks a little bit about the reason. Not only the purposes, but the reason. Verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Now that's a true statement. God hates sin. God does not look upon sin with any degree of favor whatsoever. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? Now he's sort of questioning God again. He makes a correct statement, but he comes right back. And he says, since that is true, I don't understand what you're doing. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? He's saying, God, why would you let a nation that is not as godly as our nation, even though we're not what we ought to be, why would you let a nation that is more wicked than us affect us and be used to humble us? We go back into the roots of our country and we see that our forefathers certainly believed in Christianity, and it was at the forefront. I don't care what they say. They've rewritten all of the history books to take all of that out in the public schools for the most part. But we know that our Christian heritage goes back to where we are a great people, and we've been kind to the Jews, and we've helped take care of the Jewish people. And we have been a people that have helped other people around the world. We've tried to live by the Ten Commandments, and we've tried to honor God in our nation over the years. But gradually, we've gotten away from it. Gradually, we've gotten away from all of that. And we might be asking today, why would God let some of these nations get the power over America? Why would God let us be in debt to China? They're not even a Christian nation. What about the people in India? Why would we be debtor to them? And they're going to outgrow China, by the way. Their population is going to outgrow China's population. And why would God be using them in Russia and some of those countries? And we who claim to be a Christian nation. The reason is we get away from God. That's very simple. But God will use them to do that. And God has no pets on the face of planet Earth. But he's asking the question, why do you do this? And then he says about these people and talks about the righteousness. And makest men as the fishes of the sea and the creeping things and have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Again, he's saying, God, I don't understand. Why are you going to let them come through like fishermen who catch helpless fish who really don't get to vote in the matter most of the time? And they drag them in their nets and they bring them in with their drag and so on and so forth. And they're glad about doing it. And they're happy about doing it. Lord, why are you letting them do that? Therefore, verse 16, they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. In other words, they begin to worship their power and their strength and their military prowess. That's what they're depending on. And they're going to use that military prowess and give themselves the glory, maybe some of the false gods, but primarily give themselves the glory. But he says, God, I really still don't understand that. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Now look at verse 17. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? What he's saying is, are you going to continue to let them do that and slay the nations? God, are you going to do anything about it? He was just perplexed. You ever been perplexed? Have you ever wondered, God, why did I lose my child? Or God, why did I lose my mate so early in their life? Did you ever wonder why God has allowed some people to be very ill and they have cancer? And they're godly people and Christian people. And why it seems like sometimes some of the best Christians in our churches suffer. And why you, when you're a tither, sometimes have some trials and financial reversals you don't understand. And why sometimes you bring your children up in church, and as soon as they get in college, they sort of forsake the God of their mother and their daddy. And why do all of these different things happen? And why was there a premature death in your family? You could go on and name a lot of things, but there are a lot of things that perplex us. Why are we having this trial that we're having? Well, let me tell you, we may be perplexed, but we must trust God. And we've got to go on believing in God. Remember the key verse of the book of Habakkuk is in chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And that's what we have to do. We don't understand all the things. When our daughter was born with a cleft lip, the doctor walked in that room, and I was reading a book about Billy Graham that was there in the room, and I just picked it up, was reading about it, and the nurse came by and she said, Reverend Weaver. And I said, I'm Reverend Weaver. And there were a couple of other guys in there, nervous like me. And so I said, that's me. And she looked at me and she said, whatever you do, don't you leave this room. I'll be right back in just a little bit. Man, I didn't know if Carolyn was dying. I didn't know if the baby had died. I didn't know what was going on. And then finally, the doctor and the nurse came to the hallway, and he sort of motioned for me, and I came out. And he put his arm around me and he said, you know, I have some good days and I have some bad days. And I thought, what in the world is going on? And I still didn't know. And he said, and this is one of my bad days. And he explained that she was born with a cleft lip and gum and all of that, and said, we're going to bring her out and walk in with you, and we're going to turn her away from your wife right now so she won't be able to see that. And I don't remember, you may remember, but maybe they did turn toward you, but whatever. And I didn't understand that. I didn't know. Lord, why? Why has this happened? Why us? I'm a young preacher, and the church is doing good, and we've tried to do what is right, and all of those things. Why? But I can tell you now, as I go back and look at it, I understand a whole lot more now about why God allowed it than I did then. I don't fully understand all of it, but I can tell you this, God used it greatly in my life and in my ministry to touch my heart, to make me a much better pastor than I would have been. I was young and cocky. Now I'm old and cocky, but back then I was young and cocky. But God said, I need to break your heart. And you may not think that's a major thing, but if it's your baby, it's a major thing. And we went through all those surgeries and all of those things. Brother Volante lost his first wife. I'm sure that was difficult to go through. I can't imagine. And I'm not trying to embarrass you. I've heard you use this story, so I feel free to mention it. But he lost his first wife. But God has used that tremendously back there in Africa. And I think many people are in heaven today because God allowed that. We don't understand everything. And we won't always understand. But we have, listen to me, and I say it kindly, we have no right to question God. Humanly we can try to figure it out and say, well, Lord, I don't understand, but we have no right to get bitter and angry and question God, because God is always right. What we need to do is, in every circumstance, whatever it may be, trust Him. Trust Him. Do you believe He's on the throne tonight? Don't you believe He's in charge of my life and your life? And we may not like how the voting went. And personally, I didn't like how the voting went. But I can tell you this, God's still on the throne. And we've got to be happy Christians doing what God's called us to do. And our number one job is not political. Our number one job is winning souls and getting people down the aisle and bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus and keep on going for His glory. Let's stand, please.